Glad you are with us this morning. We'll turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 34 as we finish the book of Deuteronomy this morning. It has been a long journey. To be honest, it was the first time that I've ever preached through the book in its entirety, and it was quite a rewarding task as we see the picture of God's law and how it fits into the rest of Scripture as a backbone, really, of the revelation of God's law for God's people, and to see how it is referred to throughout the Scriptures. It's hopefully been a rich study for you. I know tedious at times as we look through God's law and its intent to expose our sin and to expose our need for Christ. And today, nonetheless, as we look at the death of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 34, we will read the chapter in its entirety. This is God's word. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. And then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Moses, the son of Nun, or Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there was not arisen a prophet since Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and none like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all of his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in sight of all Israel. This is God's word. As we come to the end of Deuteronomy, we come to the subject of Moses' death. Death is a sobering subject, a realization of our finiteness as it was to Moses, a reality of our sin and its consequences. Death is a subject that few want to discuss or even think about. And even in the way that we process death of even loved ones in the West is becoming more and more disturbing as we seek to soften the impact of death upon our consciences. Many joke about it to take away the sting of its effects. You see, we don't want to think about it any more than we have to. But for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to reflect on the subject for God's glory and really for our good. Further, thoughts of death should not leave us gloomy, but rather should be filling us with gratitude and really the grace as we consider that God can do through a life and what he can do through a life is of extreme importance. Jonathan Edwards, in his resolution, said this, "Resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and on common circumstances which attend death." Many would think that is morbid, or to think on death constantly is to waste one's life. But for Edwards, it was an issue of wisdom, and I think he was biblically accurate, as we will see this morning. Edwards caught the wisdom of doing so and what it meant to reflect in this way, and we are no exception. Moses demonstrates here in the last chapter of Deuteronomy a Godward attitude towards death, knowing that death itself does not have a final say. Ultimately, the risen Christ does, as we will celebrate this week. But what we should hope to learn from this text is that we must obey God in how we face our own frailty, not ignore it. That we must learn to number our days, as Moses said in Psalm 90, and to trust God with our lives and really the lives of others, letting Him receive glory, whether in life or in death. So I want to look at this chapter, this final chapter in Deuteronomy, in 6 points. Moses learned to face death in this way and finish well with a Godward perspective. First of all, we'll see in verse 1 that Moses was following the Lord wherever he led, even to death. We know there's issues in Moses' life where he sinned, but the regular beat of Moses' life was to follow the Lord. Secondly, we want to look that Moses faithfully trusted God in death. In verses 5 through 7, and we'll have 4 subpoints there. Thirdly, we want to look at how fruitful mourning and lamentation ought to be a practice of God's people and how to appropriately look at that. While we won't be exhaustive, we'll mention that. In verse 9, fourthly, we'll look at that Moses had a familiarity with God's plan of redemption, that he didn't just see his life as separate from the whole, but that God was continuing his work even after his death, and so ought we to do the same. And lastly, we'll look that Moses had fellowship with God for a lifetime, and so we are to do the same in verses 10 through 12. So let's take a look here at verse 1. Notice what it says. It says, "Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho." This is directly across the Jordan River, and he can see from this point the promised land physically with his eyes. We see in this passage as well that his eyes were undimmed. And so as God does this, I don't want us to miss something that's very important here in verse 1. And I need you to turn back to chapter 33, verse 50. And if you look at chapter 32, 50, it says this. Well, back up to verse 49. God tells him to go up this mountain, the Mount of Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession, and die on the mountain which you go up, to be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and so on. And so it's important for us to see here that God actually commanded him to go up the mountain and die. And I think we can take this for granted that one of Moses' last acts of his life was obedience. It was a characteristic of Moses' entire life from the day that he heard the call of God and began to be his man, a servant of the Lord. That Moses obeyed. He didn't question God anymore on this, as we saw in the book of Deuteronomy. He questioned. He thought maybe God would be gracious and allow him to go into the land. And God continually said, "No, you will not see or go, or you will not go into the land, but you shall see it." And so, right here, as has happened before in his life a million times, he went up and obeyed the Lord as a final act of obedience. And I want us to ask us a question, is will we be found obeying the Lord in our last breath? While we have spent the last few weeks looking at the consequences of Moses' sin at Meribah, and while we can take notes of his own sin throughout Scripture and how it points us to Moses not being just a holy man that went up Mount Sinai, but that he was a real man. He was like you and me. One who fell short, one who sinned, one who desired to be with the Lord than anything else, one whose face glowed because of the glory of God. I think that it's much important to note that Moses lived and followed the Lord faithfully. And so even though the content of his own death in the circumstances surrounding it were due to his own sin, not being able to enter in with the rest of the people of the land, we shouldn't practice oversight in seeing that he was an obedient man. And so right here in these final moments, he obeys the Lord. And while very few people get to know about the day of their death, God reveals to Moses in his life that really he is trustworthy, and even in death he is trustworthy. And so Moses' sincere devotion and following him, even into eternity, was a joy. Notice here in verse 1 that Moses seeing the land perhaps also could be a vision of these lands, because notice how it goes even to the coast. Even though physically on a clear day he could probably do so, it's possible that God took him to see these things or saw them in a vision. But either way, he is seeing these. He is seeing the land revealed. Verse 7, of course, tells us again, like I mentioned before, that his eye was undimmed, and so perhaps he could see all these places, but some of these were miles and miles away, and it may have been difficult from this perspective. When we speak of mountains in Israel, we're not speaking of great heights like some of the mountains that we know here in North America. We would probably call them more like hills. But either way, God reminds him that he is fulfilling his promise. Look at this, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And this goes all the way back and connects something that we've been trying to connect through the whole book of Deuteronomy in chapter 1, verse 8, that God would do through Moses, that Moses would see this land, that he would bring them out of Egypt and into the promised land, that he would do this, that this was on the horizon, that he was going to fulfill his promise. And so even here, to look at the sting of the consequences of his own sin, we also see on this backdrop painted the faithfulness of God in keeping his promises. And so it's right before him, mentioned here at the end of verse 4, that he would not go over there. Think about how Moses must have had a mixture of thoughts at the end of his life. To be approaching death and reflecting on his sorrow and not be able to go into the land, but also to reflect on the joy of looking back at a life lived with God, following him faithfully, seeing what he had done, thinking of the future joy of knowing God personally, being with him into eternity. That God would continue his plan of redemption. He believed that. And in making a people for himself. That he had the joy of looking forward to seeing Christ. Hebrews 11, 26 gives us that peek behind the curtain that Moses actually was looking forward to another prophet that would come, that would be like him, but would be greater than him. In fact, in a figurative sense, God really uses Moses even to lead people out of Egypt figuratively today and into the promised land, as Moses ultimately points to Christ, as we have seen in our study. But as Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, 15, that the Lord your God will raise up for you this prophet like me, and to him you shall listen. And so to follow God even to death reminds us really of the Lord Jesus himself when he said in Luke 9, 23, he said to all of them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Following the Lord Jesus is not easy at times, as it wasn't for Moses to follow the Lord. It is, in fact, laid with suffering. Maybe not in our death, like a martyr, but even more so, the struggle of the Christian life is one of suffering. We are fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil, not in our own strength, but by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in us by his Holy Spirit. We are putting to death sin and living within a sinful world and a sinful system that seeks to stamp out our faith. And so the everyday battle of putting off our sin in this way can be tedious. To put on the Lord Jesus and see him formed in us, as Paul said, that he died daily, 1 Corinthians 15, 31. And so to die to ourselves in sanctification, in a sanctification sense, really gives us a lifetime to prepare for death in a physical sense, but not all are afforded that opportunity. And so we're called to follow Christ, even to death, as we see Moses' first, or last rather, act of obedience. Secondly, we want to look at how Moses displays that to face death well and finish well one must be faithfully trusting God in death itself. Look at verse 5 and 6 with me. It says, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. He was 120 years old. Again, his eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. So God really, through Moses' death, illustrates really how to even trust God in this final circumstance of our life. Hebrews 11, 13 through 17 tell us what faith looks like even in death. Why don't you turn there with me real quickly? I want us to see this all together. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 through 17. We'll refer to the passage in Hebrews 11 on Moses in a few moments, but here in a general sense of those who had gone before Moses, it says this: these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So the question is, what does it practically look like for God's people to trust God in death? How do we do this? How do we trust God when we face our own frailty and our own death, if we should get the opportunity? Well, I think with four points here, I want to mention that these are some things that are not exhaustively in this text, but I think we can gather from this text. First of all, the whereabouts of our faith, or our death, rather. Secondly, the circumstances of our death. Thirdly, the impact of our death upon others. And lastly, looking forward to being with the Lord. And so in these ways, how can we die in faith in this way? Well, let's think about the whereabouts of our death, first of all. That God ultimately decided where Moses would die. If you look at chapter 33 and 34, God decided that. And he willingly submitted and went up the mountain to die. I think many times we focus on this in an unhealthy way, that we feel like it's never God's will for us to die. Well, I just say right here from Scripture that's just not true. That the Lord knows that day that we will see him face to face. He knows our last breath. He's seen it already. The issue is, are we ready for it? That following Jesus to the grave is the call of every disciple. Just as faithful it is to obey him the first time, and repent of our sins, so we are to obey him when that's our time to go. And we may have plans about where we would like to die, but it's out of our hands. We cannot control this. And while it's uncomfortable, I want to even say that even suicides cannot really be planned outside of the foreknowledge of God. They consider Judas, for example, that the prophecies surrounding his death in Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, it was foretold that this would happen. Not that each one is prophesied, but we need to realize that the time of our death is something that is very sacred in the sense that God is ushering us into eternity and out of the physical world. And so we have to be ready to see the Lord, but to trust him moment by moment and to trust him in the whereabouts of our death, as Moses demonstrates here. Secondly, I think it's important to note that we need to trust God in the circumstances of our death. I think it's so often that we forget that we cannot choose this. We cannot choose the day or the way that we die. Like one comedian once said, I want to die in my sleep like my grandfather, not screaming like those who were in his car. And so Moses could not choose the how of his death, but he trusted God. just as everyone who has followed the Lord has to do at some point, that even Christ himself said, not my will, but thine be done. And I know that that Christ's death is not just, wasn't just a physical thing. He was taking on the sin of the world, and he was looking to that. But you cannot say that he wasn't referring also to the way and the manner that he would die, even in a physical way, to focus on the way that he was going to die by crucifixion, humanly speaking, was atrocious to think about. And if you don't think that that is a horrible way to die, do some research and reflect on that. And of course, we can't be exhaustive about that here. But it was a painful death. It was a torturous, suffocating death over many hours. And so when we look at the physical burden of Christ's death and how he would die by crucifixion, also bearing the weight of as an atoning sacrifice for the sin of mankind, you can understand the power of those words, not my will, but thine be done, as he said this to the Lord in prayer. And so we must trust the Lord in the circumstances of our death. Thirdly, we must trust the Lord with our death in how he will use that to impact others. We give very little thought of that because we think, oh, we're dead, it doesn't matter. But it's becoming more and more popular for people to prepare for their own deaths, whether it's buying a burial plot or designing their own service and putting that in their wills. And those things are not necessarily wrong, but in those thoughts, we need to realize that it's going to impact the living. As a pastor who has done funerals, one of the most hurtful things is that we would focus just on the person that has perished and not those that are listening and those who are weeping. It is those that the hope of Christ can be preached to. And so God uses this experience to teach others. We see this in verse 5 and 6, that he died there. And notice that it says that God buried him. Nowhere else in Scripture do we see this, where God takes the task of burying him. Many scholars debate this based upon the Jude passage, which we'll look at in a few moments, about actually how this happened. But regardless, it says that God buried him. And so while we realize that death speaks of God's judgment against sin and the natural consequences of sin being that we do not live forever physically anymore, we will have resurrected bodies and be on the new heavens and new earth, and we know this, but the natural consequences in time and space, the way that we are living our lives, we will experience death unless the Lord returns, because we are sons and daughters of Adam. Further, Moses' death highlighted to the children of Israel the severity of dismissing God's commands. Moses' death was an example, even in leadership, that leaders are not special people. God doesn't show partiality. He didn't spare Moses, this great prophet and the servant that he was. And even though the end of this chapter speaks of the great things that Moses accomplished by God's power, it speaks to us of this great problem of how big sin really is. That even death of God's own son is the only way to reverse this curse. That God himself had to come into time and space to deliver this. And so Moses died here. Notice that verse 6 says that God buried him again, that no one knows this place. I think it deserves some explanation here, but there's a few things to note here. God clearly reveals that Moses did not disappear. Like some Marvel character, he died and he was buried. But it's very interesting that he also, it wouldn't leave out any question about what happened to Moses. He didn't go into heaven like Elijah, but he was buried. It's very terrestrial in the sense of he is here. He is buried somewhere. And then further, not to tell the location, cemented that God had a reason for not doing so. He didn't want the people to know where he was. The end of verse 6 says that no one knows the place, even suggests that people possibly went out searching for his burial place to show it some honor or reverence. And so it really doesn't matter how God buried him, because God could have spoken to the ground and it swallowed him up. But perhaps the reason for not revealing the burial location was to really prevent undue worship or veneration of this amazing prophet. So consider what Jesus says in Luke 11:47 through 51. Jesus says this, "Woe to you," speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, "for you built the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you built them tombs. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom will kill and persecute. And so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." Speaking really of the significance of Christ's death, he was going to die just like all the other prophets. Everyone God sent was killed. It's no different today. People don't want to hear the truth naturally. So in other words, even in Jesus' day, some of the religious leaders were guilty of venerating prophets whom their fathers killed, and yet they disobeyed their words. Just as a normal church calendar would have it, that this is the week before Easter, even on that day when the crowds were welcoming Jesus as he came into Jerusalem, as we sang about a few moments ago, and they were shouting, "Hosanna," these were the same voices that would cry out, "Crucify him," 1 week later. And so the superstitious worship of images or even memorials of a prophet, of the prophet Moses, would have been prevented because they didn't know where he was. They couldn't come up with Moses' body. Also, they couldn't take it into the land of Canaan, maybe like Joseph had been brought from Egypt and disobey God's command to bring Moses into the land when he was told he would not go in. And so it was God's command that he would not enter the land. Now, I need to turn you to turn to the Epistle of Jude, second to the last book of the Bible, because there's a peculiar reference here that may be strange to you and maybe caused you to lose sleep at night. It did for me the last month. Turn to the book of Jude, and we want to see this reference here to the death of Moses. Go to verse 3 for context, just so we can make sense of this. It says, again, Jude, short introduction, Jude is writing against false teachers. He's warning the church in the first century of these atrocious false teachers. And so listen to the context. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 5, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that day that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understood instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain, of Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion." So it's a warning against false teaching. In this context, he makes reference to multiple biblical references, but also references Moses' death. But we find a very interesting revelation here, is that there was a contention about the body of Moses. Why? Why would there be contention about the body of Moses? And what does Michael have to do with it? Michael, the archangel, we see he was clearly disputing with Satan about the body of Moses. In other words, there was something surrounding the death of Moses and the burial of Moses that was very significant spiritually, that Satan could see that there was an opportunity. But here, the text of Jude tells us that not even Michael, in the very purpose that this was probably put in Jude, is that the Lord rebuke you. Jude is trying to use this as an example that even Michael, a holy angel, doesn't take it upon himself to rebuke Satan, but says the Lord rebuke you. And so Jude is trying to tell them, the church that is fighting off these false teachers, to rebuke them in the name of the Lord, but not to try and quarrel with them. But here in the context of this, we also see that this is a quotation from the apocryphal, what they call a pseudepigraphal work called The Assumption of Moses. And Jude is quoting this. Several places in the New Testament also quote various extra-biblical sources, even apocryphal works, which is interesting to us. And so we can see here the importance of what is happening here, because even in the first century writing, it contains secret prophecies in this apocryphal work that Moses passed on to Joshua. And so while we don't take those as inspired, we can see these and take their historical content, but we don't, they're not from a sense that we respect them enough to teach from them. And so in the context here, we clearly see that Satan had some interest in the whereabouts of Moses' body for his own satanic purposes, whatever they might be. Simply, we don't have the details of that, but I think Scripture would open our eyes to see that Satan probably wanted to tempt God's people to worship Moses, just as he had done in other ways, just as he sought to entice them to worship the brazen serpent. For instance, in 2 Kings 18:4, when the brazen serpent they lift up in the desert had been saved all these years, and they named him Nehushtan. And it was here at this point that that even in 2 Kings 18:4 that they destroyed this because the people were worshiping it. It was simply an image that was supposed to point them to God, and they worshiped it instead. Isn't this show us the reality of even God's people, the temptation to worship what we see? That our eyes look upon something, as John says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We can't stand worshiping a God that we can't put in a box. We can't stand not being able to visualize what we are worshiping. We can't stand not having a God that is so eternal and so amazing and awesome that we don't have words to describe him, that we want to put him in human form. I think it amazing that in the context of that, the power of God becoming flesh. We reflect on that at Christmas time, but I think it's so much more important even at the crucifixion, that we have a way of looking upon the Lord Jesus and seeing who he is. As Nathanael said, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus said, I who am speaking to you am he. So it's these issues or items of worship that Satan was probably after. I think it's interesting that even in the sense of this bronze serpent in John chapter 3, verse 14, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Something that was supposed to point them to eternal life, to the person of God himself, was being worshipped. And how is it that we also worship the things that are supposed to point us ultimately to something greater? Israel, like us, had a propensity towards idolatry, an idolatry of things. We love to worship what we can see. And the first and second commandment, of course, are forbidding such things here in the context of Deuteronomy. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, chose to hide the body of Moses. We simply don't have any more information than that. We can take that by faith, that God had a reason for doing that. And we're called to look to Christ to consider our own death, and even someone else's death in the context of looking at Moses's. So I think further we need to guard ourselves from different forms of idolatry, but also to think further in this issue of death and how we practice it in the sense of what happens after someone dies, that we tend to think selfishly about ourselves and our families, or even some going down to a point of arguing about wills and intentions of a dead family member. And yet we're not turning our hearts towards God and what He's doing in the hearts of the people around us. I think it's appropriate even to discuss the realities of Christian burial at this point versus pagan practices. That we see that God buried Moses. And so while each family really makes decisions in this way, and no doubt there's heavy financial burdens for some, it is expensive to bury a body, for instance. It doesn't have to be that way, but it is often. And it is on top of a hard time. And to add the financial burden just adds to the grieving and the mourning. But when we consider this topic, I find it interesting that nowhere in Scripture does God command a burning of a body, except in the issue of judgment where bodies burned. But while there are many instances where people were burned, it always involved judgment. And so if we were to draw up a case for faith-filled decisions concerning death, I think we can't ignore this in this context, that finances really shouldn't be our guiding principle, but faith should be. And so, for as Romans 14:23 says, for anything apart from faith is sin. And I think sometimes we just go for the easiest, most painless route financially, faithfully, and even for our families. And we just think, hey, we can just get through this tough period and let's move on with our lives. Besides, the dead person doesn't have any opinions they'll never know. And so burial of a body in the ground is not just a normal practice for mankind, but also the practice of God's people, both in the Old and New Testament. And so further, we are speaking about really the euphemism of death as well, because even in the Scriptures, it speaks of death being sleep. And I don't know about you, but I don't jump in a fire before I go to sleep. We lay down and we die in sleep, as the Scriptures say. And so there is a hereafter. Christian burial speaks of there is something coming. This isn't a permanent solution. And it's not that the dead will raise up and say, I sure glad I had a comfy casket over these last few millennia. Because we all, of course, go back to dust. The issue is about faith and pointing to the one who is worthy of our worship. And so for Christians to ignore resurrection, that it will take place, and that everlasting judgment for some will be their case, and to everlasting life others, but we all must remember that all will be raised. Every single person will be raised on that day for judgment. See, God didn't just make us physical people. He made us spiritual as well. We have souls, and each one, even the most hardened sinner against God, will raise from the dead to judgment. And so for those who have the privilege to plan ahead for the day of their death, perhaps you've thought about that or even put that in a will, I pray that that is a theological document and not simply a financial one. That one must realize that their funeral is a powerful moment for the gospel to be preached and for people to have the sobering reality that they also will come to an end. So Moses' eulogy here of a long life in verse 7 is revealed as well. I think it's important that we don't dismiss that to speak of one's life in an honoring way is obviously even here in Scripture. It speaks of Moses' life being long in verse 7, 120 years. Speaks of his healthy condition, of his eyes being undimmed and his vigor unabated. And while this eulogy concerning Moses is appropriate to speak about, we don't want to fall short, again, of pointing to eternity beyond that. Lastly, the death of Moses instructs us to face death by faith, in that we are to look forward to being with the Lord. And while it was bitter for Moses not to enter the land, he was joyous to go to the place of his fathers. It tells us that from Hebrews, that we ought to be joyous in looking at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ or our own death. That it shouldn't be something that we dread, but something that we welcome. Even in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else of all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He further says in 1 Thessalonians 5:10, for who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And so death isn't to take our full focus, but we are to look beyond death. Romans 14:8, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. The Christian attitude towards death and ultimately our resurrection is completely different from someone who has no hope, as 1 Thessalonians says. We don't grieve like those who have no hope. We grieve because of the reality of sin, but we also grieve with the reality of resurrection. They're happy tears as well as sobering tears. But the reason that Christians can face death confidently is they know it isn't the end, but a continuance into fellowship with God for eternity. And we know that Moses looked forward to that according to the Hebrews passage. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, We now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, that even as I have been fully known, just as Moses, we will be able again to see him face to face, but all the more in our resurrected state. Church, we can face death in faith, as Moses did, trusting God wholeheartedly. Quickly, let's move to number three. What we want to make a comment here really on the what fruitful mourning and lamentation looks like. And while we can't be exhaustive, I think it's important to notice it here in our text in verse 8. It tells us that the people lamented and mourned. I think it's important to contrast really just on a mere practice level of what we do compared to what the children of Israel were doing. Not as prescriptive, but I think it's important to see the realities of our own finiteness and notice here that they wept for 30 days rather. That for many families that I have ministered to over the years who have lost loved ones, the maximum time that I've seen really healthy mourning going on is maybe 8 days. I tried to encourage families that have lost loved ones to mourn well, to think about it and process it, not try to block it and forget it. I myself have struggled with that. In 1 year, in 2013, 6 family members, extended family members, aunts, uncles, etc., died in 1 year. I was just numb. It wasn't till even looking at this in the last few weeks had I really thought about the importance, again, of processing well human death. We'd like the funeral to be completed and to move on real quickly. But is that really helpful for us? I think while there is not necessarily, again, a prescription here in Scripture for it, I think it's appropriate for us to look at the time that they gave themselves to mourn prior to going into the land. The Scriptures paint a wonderful picture of what mourning is and that it's normal and it's healthy. Notice here again in verse 8 that the people wept for Moses as they did for Aaron. And that's mentioned in Numbers 20, verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 29. That mourning is proper and needed. And too often, again, we rush this. Perhaps this is a reason in our own practice that there's so much mental anguish and anxiety in our world that we don't take the time to just stop and be still and to let this situation allow God to use it for our good and His glory, to speak to us about the pain that we're experiencing and the time to trust Him even more, evaluating in our own lives how we ought to be living the days that we have left. This is exactly the content of Moses when he wrote Psalm 90. He said this, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to the dust. Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning, it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening, it fades and withers, for we are brought to an end by our anger, and by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set your iniquities, our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to those who fear you? So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And so even Moses thought much about death and taught others to do the same, that we must learn to not just think of our own death, but also to mourn well when brothers or sisters in the Lord die. Again, we must remember that Jesus himself mourned in a physical way when he was on the earth. When Lazarus died, the famous shortest verse of the Bible, that Jesus wept. He had lost a dear friend, but further he was looking about the truth and the reality of who he was, that he was the resurrection of the life. And the death that he would die would deliver such pain and grievances, and they would all be drowned out in joy because of what he would do on the cross. Fourthly, we see that Moses had a familiarity with God's plan of redemption. Look at verse 9. Moses was quite aware that his legacy was, he was going to leave this behind, also his leadership, would continue after him. That Moses had left a legacy of faith that was to continue on with the people of God. Herein lies an important lesson for our own lives, that God does not stop working when we die. We are simply a generation string to the next in God's redemptive plan, that what it means to die in faith is to believe that God will continue this work after us. The issue is, are we living each day like that in faith? Not assuming that we have a tomorrow, but living today in faith, in discipling a new generation, that when we drop dead, they will continue, that we will be found obedient. So not just legacy here that Moses is referring to, but we also see clearly that this is concerning leadership. I think this is good for us in families. I think even for men, it's good to own this in the sense that when we are raising up our children over many, many years, that we are really building a foundation by which they will live the rest of their lives in faith or in rebellion to the Lord. And so give them that and as young people. But also in the sense of leadership, that God is raising up Joshua. We see here clearly in the text that God, or that Moses laid hands on him. And so we see that the priority there was to have leadership in place that would lead the people into the land and continue on what Moses had finished in his life, that the mission was done. And so we see also the claim of our own lives and to the Church of Jesus Christ to make disciples and entrust these things to faithful men and to do the same in the church as the Scriptures command. And so maintaining an eternal perspective on God's plan of redemption is clear in the death of Moses. It shows that he was living by faith, and we also ought to live by faith in God's gospel to go forth beyond our lives, and therefore we must produce faith-filled investments in our lives to the future of his glory. Lastly, we see that Moses reveals that he had fellowship with God over a lifetime. Of course, we see that in all of Moses' life, from the time he was drawn out of water to the time that he died on Mount Nebo. Look at verse 12, finally. This eulogy ends and underlines the fellowship that Moses had over a lifetime. Notice it says, face to face with God. It focuses on his familiar acquaintance to God, even the miracles that God sent him to do. And so Moses was an example of a life filled with faith over the long haul that he endured to the end. Hebrews speaks about this in chapter 11, verse 23 through 28. It says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months, speaking of his mother's faith, by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to a reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And by faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. It speaks of Moses' life. It speaks of an extended, faith-filled life. At the end of our days, will that be said of us? Even from the time that Moses stepped aside to see the amazing sight of a bush fully engulfed in flames, yet not being consumed, Moses also learned that God had redeemed his life to be set on fire and not consumed, used for his glorious purposes, that God can use any common old person, any common old bush that is surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God displayed himself gloriously through Moses. And even when he talked face to face with God, it speaks of his face glowing and reflecting his image. Moses walked with God over the long term. He approached death in faith, but it doesn't mean that we are able to always look to God in every single moment of our lives. We are, of course, are sinners. But he also looked, hopefully, when it can be shown to us where we have fallen short. And Moses is an example of that, that he finished well looking to Christ for a lifetime. We know that Moses continues to enjoy fellowship with God. Time would not allow us to look at the glories of the accounts of the transfiguration, but we know that Moses appeared to comfort Christ before he went to the cross a week later. And so I think it's important to notice that we don't tend to like put Moses into the crucifixion and resurrection story, but he very much is part of it, as he encouraged and represented the law as Elijah represented the prophets. So he's obviously comforting him, and it's important to see that, again, Moses didn't stay dead. He went on to live with the Lord, and God is a God of the living, not of the dead. And so here at the end of Deuteronomy, we see that Moses has displayed before the disciples here of the children of Israel that would take on after him, and just as we are to do with the next generation, that we are to die well. And with no pun intended about going up, it might be an uphill battle to our death. Moses did this faithfully, and he finished well. And so like Moses, we must learn to number our days and to trust God with our lives and the lives of others who have passed away, and allow God to receive the glory in life or in death. And so really, by plain application, is the question of, are we ready? Are we ready to die? It's a fair question. Perhaps we're not. Perhaps fear grasps our heart when we think about death. And for those of you who fear has grasped your heart, I encourage you to look to Christ. And if you've never looked to Christ, that there's no greater day than today to reflect on the truth of God's word, that he indeed has made a way to be freed from your sin, to trust his death and his resurrection, that he desires to save you. It's not too late. Today can be the day of salvation. You can repent of your sins and trust in Christ, who died in your place and rose again. But perhaps you are ready to die, believer. Perhaps this passage encourages you and exhorts you to remain ready to see him face to face, which it ought to. And whether he returns in our lifetime or not, I think it's important to consider these things about death. That in the meantime, I pray that we would have an attitude that is Godward about death. I want to end with what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." Let's pray. Father, thank you. As we come to a close of our study of Deuteronomy, you have been faithful to explain it to us. You have been faithful to point out in ways that we can obey and to really see you revealed in your law. Further, we're excited that we can look at all of redemptive history and see that, Lord, you have fulfilled that law on our behalf, that you have perfectly obeyed your Father, and that we come to you in faith, asking you to help us in these final thoughts of death, Moses' death, to help us to finish well, to remind us to keep going, to endure. For those of us who are young that have a life ahead of us, that, Father, you would teach us what it means to endure, to prepare for the long haul. And for those of us who are aged, that, Father, we can take encouragement from Moses, that his journey of really seeing the greatest parts of his life started at 80, and that we can trust you in that. We can trust you to use our lives and display your glory for all to see, because we are not our own. We were bought at a price. And there, Lord, we ask that you would help us to glorify you in this way. And so, Father, in this close of this study, as the children of Israel prepared over many, many weeks and months to prepare to enter the land on the horizon, Lord, we look with great expectation to seeing you face to face. A glory that surpasses all glories or any sight, that majestic sight that we could see on this earth. And so, Father, we pray for a correct theology of death, that we might please you in life and in death, to your glory, to your praise, and to your fame. In Jesus' name, amen.